My reading today, my part of the reading, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 to 12. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Why don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like this, but you were cleansed, and you were made holy. You were made right by God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything.
Okay, this reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and it's headed Judging Others. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
This is probably one of those messages where the minister has to say beforehand something like, please don't walk out halfway through, or do talk to me afterwards or during the week if there's something I've said that you go, Paul, I just don't agree with you. And I mean that seriously. I think we've got the helpful process here that I don't think there's anybody like I don't know in the room, which is, that's actually helpful in a way. Well, what good timing for Wynne and myself to see the show Wicked last week. When it's in the reading. So a good thing would be to get my pages in the right order, wouldn't it? That'd be really good, Paul. Sorry about that. The story of Wicked. So how many have seen the show? Oh, lovely. So some people know what I'm talking about. It's a musical story that tries to imagine what led to the events at the start of The Wizard of Oz, if you know that story. In particular, it explores where the Wicked Witch of the West came from, obviously from the West, but, you know, where else, what her family background might have been, and, of course, why her skin is green. And as soon as I say the family background of the Wicked Witch of the West, you realise that someone who appears in a story and they're already evil and wicked, we don't always remember that they might have had a family, right? And there's a simple reason for this. If we think someone is very wicked or evil, we've already started thinking that they are not fully human. Which means, of course, they don't have a family. The Wicked Witch has repulsive green skin, which helps us also to think that she's not human. She's ugly, just warts, black clothes and a black pointy hat. So obviously she's not human. She's a wicked witch. And maybe we go down this track where we sort of think, well, maybe she was human, but somehow because of the choices she made in her life, somehow maybe her skin turned green, or she became wicked. Who knows? Any moment now, of course, you're going to tell me, stop, Paul, that's just a story. Tell us about the real world. Well, of course, we all believe that the world has wicked people. Even when we try to accept people and not judge and condemn them, we sure want to, from time to time, judge and condemn what they do. And categories come to mind here, like murderers or child abusers or rapists or con men who steal people's life savings or people who exploit each other sexually or enslave them or genocidal killers. If you're a clean, living, upright person, quote marks, then you might think that someone sexually immoral is a wicked person. On the other hand, if you're an environmental activist, you might think that the company manager of a coal mining company is an evil person. We see anyone who does the opposite of what we believe is right to be doing terrible things. And it's not a big stretch to think of them as a terrible person, or if you like, wicked. So if we think of people as doing evil, or even being evil, were they born that way? It's another story, part of the story in Wicked, the musical. We don't like to actually think so. And there's a simple reason. Maybe I could have been born that way. And of course, we are all of us expert at knowing that when it comes to my behavior, that I know why, who I am and why I do the things I do and why I am the way I am, and I can give reasons and excuses why that is so. You could end up having the label evil just because that's what people say about you. They might be lying about you. Sometimes mud sticks even if you've done nothing wrong. Rumors become facts because we are inclined to think sometimes the worst of someone. Or someone teaches us that such and such a behavior is wrong or evil, and so we believe them because our parents must be right, or the church must be right, or society must be right, and maybe they are right. Or maybe they're not. Anyway, let's get back to the Bible. What does this have to do with today's reading? Hopefully you're seeing some connections. So having dealt with the Christians at Corinth, taking each other to court, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, taking each other to court when they were cheating each other, remember that was what I spoke 2 weeks about, like a time to calm down. And I talked about the way that, not just in that case, but in other cases, we get worked up and we sort of are convinced that we're right and that others are wrong and that, you know, and we don't. We just get on that track. So now Paul mentions, following on from that, this list of wrongdoing. And I'll read it out to you. Again, in the translation I've got. Instead, you cheat, yourselves cheat and do wrong. You do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then says what? While I'm mentioning wrongdoers, let me give you some examples. And then the list that we had today. The reason he lists these people is because, as he says soon, it's because that they are lifestyles that the followers of Jesus, the people he's writing to in Corinth, had come out of themselves. Because he says, and that is what some of you were. That's in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But then this followed by a process of transformation that Paul describes. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, This isn't the first list of evildoers that Paul has mentioned, because if you think back 4 weeks ago, in chapter 5, that remember when he was talking about who you associate with and this person that needs to be like removed from their fellowship, because what they were doing was so shocking, it was shocking even to the society around them. And then he lists a whole lot of things there, and it's a similar sounding list. The sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. But notice, just in both, the two of these have some similarities. They're about sexual immorality, but they're also about greed and idolatry and stealing and lying. Both of those lists. So here's the first thought, and I mentioned this earlier. If sexual immorality upsets us more than those other sins mentioned, like greed, then we are probably not thinking like Paul. Or maybe not understanding his context. We have an unfortunate and sorry history as Christians of being far more outraged about questions of sexual immorality than about those other things mentioned, lying, stealing, greed, idolatry. And certainly in excluding people from churches, that is featured more, I suspect. We need to think more like Paul, and of course, really, we need to think more like Jesus, whose words we heard in our other reading today. Now, let me give you my opinion of what I think Paul personally thought. Not what's in this passage, but what Paul's personal stance on this was, I think. Remember, he was brought up with the Jewish law. And in the Jewish law, any sexual behavior outside a heterosexual marriage, any behavior at all outside that, anything outside that, was simply wrong. That's Paul's background. But the question is here, what is he condemning in this passage? And in particular, Paul, the minister, not Paul the apostle, will you finally come clean and tell us whether you agree with same-sex relationships or disagree? Because I don't have to, really, do I, one way or the other? Except people do expect their minister to have an opinion or a view or a stance on that, right? So I'll give that to you now. Now, this is not what the passage is talking about. This is what I believe, what I think about same-sex relationships and my own thinking coming out of where my faith is at. And also my understanding of the English language. So firstly, for me, when the words and language are important, and I believe that the word marriage, because it's customarily meant, and it's meant in our culture and in other cultures, a relationship between a man and a woman, that's what the word actually means. Now, our society has expanded that meaning, but I think that and yes, you do redefine words sometimes, but for me, I'm not sure if that is valid. For me, that word is related to the male-female thing. One of the where I come from this in the Bible is actually not from this passage, nor from the Old Testament law, but from Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, what I see there is there are complementary pairs. And so God creates the heavens and the earth. And they belong together and they complement each other. And in the end, when he creates human beings, he creates them male and female to complement each other. And so for me, that men and women being separate, but then being one together in that marriage relationship is the same as heaven and earth belonging together. And at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, that the bride belongs with the bridegroom, that the followers of Jesus, of the Lamb, are united with the Lamb, the bridegroom. For me, in my faith, relationship of a man and woman is an insight into how we are different as male and female and also different to God. And when we relate to God, that we're not God, but that there's a powerful love in that relationship. And that part of the power of that is to do with the fact that we are other than God. We're different to God. Now, that does not mean that because, in my opinion, that because someone is married in a male-female marriage, that they will necessarily have a better insight about that relationship. Someone who is single may have an equally powerful understanding of that relationship. It actually, I think, depends on why we're married or why we are single. But that's chapter 7, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 7. It may surprise you to learn, because you'll have seen the news and about the Anglican Church in this issue, that it's actually also the doctrine of the Anglican Church of New Zealand, that Christian marriage is between a man and a woman. It may be a surprise to some of you that that's actually the doctrine of the Anglican Church. Because, of course, when that was said clearly at the synod that was talking about the subject 2 or 3 years ago, that wasn't a headline for the newspapers, was it? Do you remember that being on the headlines? Anglican Church reaffirms Christian marriages between... I don't think that was the headline, was it? And you think, why not? But of course, what we do know is the Anglican Church then worked through the problem that it has of having people in its fellowship who have different views about same-sex relationships. And so what was instituted in that case was the ability, the freedom, if you like, for the blessing of a same-sex union, civil union, to be done by an Anglican minister under 3 conditions. That was within the minister's conscience, that was within their congregation's conscience, and that was within their bishop's conscience. Fully aware that different dioceses would have quite different stances on this. And in the end, in the Anglican Church, where the authority and discipline comes from is actually the bishop, not the wider national body, but actually your local bishop. And so we have that difference between different parts of that fellowship. Back to 1 Corinthians 6. Because here the crunch is this passage saying that practicing homosexuality is wrong? Because surely that's what it says. It says there in black and white, doesn't it? Does it? It does. Absolutely. And these are the scriptures. Are they? Yeah. These are the scriptures? Can I say, not quite? If you're bilingual, you'll get this. This is a translation of the scriptures. Now, at this point, this is a problem, because you think, well, Paul, are you saying that they've been translated wrongly? Because I can't deal with that, because if that's translated wrongly, maybe that any of the Bible is translated wrongly. But different phrases have been used for the phrase that's used here about practicing homosexuality over the years, and different words have been used, and different sins have been associated with it. So, I'm sorry, it's actually not an 100% straightforward history of Bible translation. It's also not 100% clear, as in every Christian agrees, of what the word translated here actually means. Now, you may say to me, well, Paul, most Christians agree with me. And I say, well, what about the ones that don't? Let me explain what I mean. The word here is a word that actually Paul coins. It's used only twice in the Bible, in the New Testament, here and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where this is addressed also. And the interesting thing is, firstly, that Paul doesn't use the words for same-sex relationships that are already in the Greek language. That should be a bit of a warning bell that he might be, I'm not saying is, might be, coming from somewhere slightly different. In this case, especially the problem with the text and the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is it's part of a list. You know, like the Mikado. I've got a little list. You know that one? That's all. And the problem when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that the list is obviously in pairs. I'll read 1 Timothy chapter 1 to you. If you want to turn there, that's fine. If not, I'll read. The law is for not for the unrighteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. And then it goes to a triplet. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, and for anybody who kills anybody. And then it uses for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders. And the last pair is liars and perjurers. You can see how that last pair fits together. So some Bible scholars, and they're genuine Bible scholars, they're not people just, they're trying to actually understand the text, say, well, perhaps what Paul is actually talking about here is something to do with slave trading, to do with people that are exploited in this area, and that the literally, arsenokoitai, literally means male bedders, are the customers of those slaves, or the people who do that sin, if you like, with them. Which, of course, is interesting because that's a very different world to what we sometimes talk about today when we talk about same-sex relationships. The problem here is that Paul's world is connected in Corinth here, is connected with things like prostitution, idolatry, slavery, exploitation. And the other thing to note here is that in these lists, remember, he's mentioning this alongside things like greed and cheating. He's mentioning this alongside things like male prostitution, which also, remember, Alison's talk last week, is connected with the temple and temple sacrificing meat, and temple prostitution was part of that. He's dealing also with idolatry, with this stuff being connected with, as I just mentioned, false religion or worshipping other gods. So some would suggest maybe that's especially where Paul is coming from. Why else would he use a different word that we don't know its meaning from another context? You see, you have to know a word, what a word means from other contexts, and we don't have one. Does that make sense? So even though Paul personally might believe that is same-sex relationships are wrong, that may not be exactly what he's talking about here. But many Christians would say that is what he's talking about here. The issue intersecting with this is actually the issue of same-sex attraction, which is an issue that the church has in general not dealt with at all, or assumed didn't exist, or pretended didn't exist. And so the church's answer to this has simply been, well, that person just needs to be celibate, which is an easy thing to say if you're not the person that has to do that. Because I have to imagine when I say that to someone, how would I cope with that? And if that was the expectation placed on me or anybody in a heterosexual context, you know, what would be the outlet then if I went wrong with that? You see, the issue this starts getting to is when someone says Jesus is Lord, are they a Christian? If someone's a committed Christian, and has a different view about this, how do I deal with that? Because in the end, I can only deal with sin in my life that I recognize as sin. I'm not going to sort of think I need delivering from something that I don't think personally is wrong. And so I find myself needing, in this case, to trust myself and to trust other people in this area, and especially people who think differently from me, with the Holy Spirit and with where they are at with Jesus. There's another issue behind this, though, that I haven't really got to yet, and that is, okay, so here's an issue that this person thinks is sin, this person doesn't. But it begs the question, just how do we treat people who have sins anyway? Right? Ourselves? Other people in church, dare I say? As he looked out upon a perfect gathering of perfect people. And people, of course, outside the church. How do we deal with something that we think, well, that person is sinning? Or that person does this? Or they, you know, that's their behavior, you know? How do we deal with that? Yeah. Is this, so so my question is this, where I come from this issue. Is this different to any other sin? And I think the scriptures are really clear that sin is sin is sin. And so what is the worst sin? And I just want to get at that a little bit here. See, because part of our difficulty with the issue of homosexuality is this. It's also been a cultural thing. So I can almost guarantee that if I spoke to a group of people in their 70s, 80s, 90s, not just in this group, but out in the community, that they would say that homosexuality is wrong. Right? Is that, you hear what I'm saying? A vast majority of that group. Now, they would say that whether they have any faith in God or not. So what does that tell me? That they're correct about that? It tells me maybe that it's something that became an accepted view culturally. Okay, so if I go to a group of teens and 20s at a high school or, you know, university, what am I going to find there? Well, I'm going to find most people who say, there's nothing wrong with it. Goodness me, get over yourself, Paul. Do you see what I mean? Can you see that both groups actually have a problem? Both groups are very influenced by the culture they grew up in. Whether you condemn this or whether you accept it. Are you sure you're not just following what you were told or what your peers think? It cuts both ways with both those groups of people. I know it's not a Christian response to look at someone for any reason, green skin or whatever, and just say, you're weird. I'm really clear that's not Christian. And I think most of you are too. Except maybe there's some categories where we struggle. Or nature tells us that, you know, it's natural, da da da. Well, we're not just biological, are we? If it was just about nature, we would believe it was survival of the fittest. And we don't believe that. We believe we're human. It's a little bit different. The problem here is the worst, when getting to this worst sin, what I think of as sin, like what doing wrong, tends to be the thing that I find easy to not do. Does that make sense? I'm really strong on those things. And I'm thinking of a particular sin now, and I mentioned it specifically at 8 o'clock, made a terrible, and Don, bless him, came up to me after and said, I think you better at 10 o'clock not mention that specifically, what you were talking about at 8 o'clock, because there'll be some people who are offended. And I thought, that's ironic. So I won't, because I'll take Don's advice. Which is not fair. But I'm thinking about what for me is, and it's a financial, I'll just give you a clue, it's a financial practice, okay? Just general. So there's a lot of things that could be. But it's something that I think, I believe is really wrong. Well, let's actually take scripture. What does the Old Testament say? You shall not charge money at interest. That's what the law says. So I hope none of you are charging any money on your investments, any interest. Do you see what I mean? So that wasn't actually the one, but, you know, it's this financial thing, and I think people who do this, this feels so wrong. But I have to admit that it's something that I don't have a problem with, partly because I have less money, which is really convenient. Oh, do you see what I'm getting at? So the problem now is, but those people are in my church who do that stuff. And outside the church. And you might not even know that I think that's wrong what you're doing. Do you see what I need to think of any sin as actually more the problem of the person who has that problem, if you like, or that sin. Because that person would have to understand that that was something wrong to be even understand that. And there are plenty of things where there are going to be different opinions, including the thing I'm not telling you about. I didn't realize that was going to be such a good moment. Oh dear, and I'm not going to tell you afterwards either. And it's in my notes, so I have to come. So, but here's why we judge. We judge not just because it's easy to deal with someone else's faults, but we actually judge to deflect from our own faults. Because as long as I'm judging someone else, I'm actually not thinking about what's wrong with me. Sometimes, sadly, we judge because we actually have exactly the same problem. And we know it, and we're actually judging in a very defensive way. And that has actually happened. Someone has been like this crusader for something, and you find, whoa, they were doing that themselves. Actually not a surprise. How else would you? It's a good cover, you know, hide in plain sight. Another problem with our judging is that we tend to see this one thing. So whether it's someone who's in same-sex relationships, whether it's someone who's in, has green skin, whether it's someone who is, you know, any of the sins I mentioned before, here's the problem. We tend to see that as that person's whole identity. Yeah, we get completely sidetracked into, oh, that person's transgender, as if that was their whole identity. And we say, well, that's what they say is their identity. And say, well, can I just see them as a person? Would that be a good idea? Whatever else I think about them. Landing soon. Who did Jesus hang out with? Sinners. Okay. And here's the interesting thing with the lists that Paul writes, because there's these two big areas, isn't there? There's these sexually immoral people, or people who are regarded as that, and then there's people who are, you know, greedy and cheats and so on, and swindlers. So who does Jesus hang out with? Specifically, it's people who are seen as sexually immoral, prostitutes, right? You notice the way it doesn't mention prostitutes' customers? Because I think that's what the word when Paul uses, arsenokoitai, this word that was translated practicing homosexuals, I think that's what he's actually talking about. I think, personally, that he's talking about people who are male prostitutes and those who are their customers. Personally, but my New Testament Greek is only one opinion. Of thousands. But let me go back to this. Okay, so it's sexually immoral people, and who else? Tax collectors, right? Who are the swindlers and the greedy, right? Now, question. Why do they hang out with Jesus? He accepts them. He wants to hang out with them. He sort of says, you know, the people who know they need a doctor. You know, they're people obviously who know that what they're doing is wrong. And are sort of condemned by others. And so the question is, follows on well from that, is who would Jesus hang out with today? It must be the same sort of people. And you start thinking, wait on, but those categories would be da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you realize that they're all the categories of people who might not be allowed in churches. Aren't they? Or if they came in, might feel judged the moment they came in. So here's what I think the worst sin is. The worst sin might be the one we're committing right now. Which is being the church, and I hope I'm not judging all of us too much in saying this, because I am, but I am including myself, of being a group of Christians that people who are in desperate need or in desperate, you know, lives a mess, would not associate with because they know that they wouldn't really fit there. Now, I might be getting that wrong, but if we as the church lose our identity as friends of sinners, the moving away from who Jesus is pretty severe, isn't it? Because that's who Jesus was. That's who he... I'm saying that we may have lost our way and lost our identity if that's the case. And that would be a big issue. Finish with a couple of stories. One of the things that helps me in this area is I actually know a person who struggles in the area of sexuality. And so because of seeing that pain and what they go through, it changes how I see things. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that I think their behavior is right at all. But it does mean that they're going through things that I would never talk to you about. Does that make sense? So, it helps me understand, knowing the grace of God in that person's life, it helps me understand the grace of God in my life and in everybody's life. And I'm very grateful I know that person. Their life has transformed who I am and how I even speak to you. Because there is no way that I would speak with any sort of grace at all if I hadn't got to know that person, I don't think. Because my track is from a very much more, you know, traditional upbringing. There's another story, though, and it's a person who works in the ED. And they said this very wise thing to me the other day. They said, the church should be like the ED. And I went, oh, really? Yeah, the church should be like the ED. Okay, so in the ED, who do you treat? Emergencies, right? But you can have a lot of people coming in at once, can't you? So how do you know who to treat first? Oh, the most urgent. Are you sure? Because the people coming into the emergency department might include gang members, criminals. Do you get where I'm going with this? If you're the ED nurse, you've got a lot of people presenting with a lot of issues and obviously, you know, what you might think of, whoa, objectionable behavior or, you know, but what's your job? To ignore that, isn't it? Can you see how hard that is in ED? But that's your job. And it's actually a no-brainer, isn't it? And he said the church needs to be the same. Because in ED you have to be blind to that. Does that get the point? And we have to be blind to that, to be the church. The bigger question with the church is, in the ED, people go. Why do people go to ED? Because they know they're going to get treated there, right? The bigger problem is, I think we have is, would anybody come to us? Because would they think that they'd be turned away before they got here? Lots of food for thought, isn't it? I am very grateful to you for listening to me this morning. This is a really, really difficult thing, and it's a very painful thing. And I think when I was sitting there and just sort of almost crying while I was sitting there, it's because, of course, what it's meant has been a lot of heartache, sometimes a lot of division between people, a lot of rejection by people. And you may even be sitting there thinking, well, Paul, I was okay up to now, but I think you've compromised too much, really. And you're allowed to think that. But we have to work this out for ourselves, and we have to work it out between each other. And above all, we have to work out, where's Jesus coming from in this? How would Jesus be dealing with this? Not what do I think is right and wrong. Lord Jesus, help me understand what's right and wrong here. Not just go with my upbringing. Go with what Jesus and what the scriptures. Yes, the scriptures, but as I say, yeah, the scriptures. Can I just say something about the scriptures? There's a verse about the scriptures. And I'm not meaning that Jesus contradicts the scriptures, but Jesus himself, the worst problem he had was with people who quoted the Bible at him. Right? The religious leaders. And he says, you search the scriptures, thinking, this is John chapter 5, thinking that by them you have life. But you won't come to me. And I think this is an area where we desperately, desperately need to come to Jesus himself. And every other area too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're good. You're wonderful. You made us in your image. And Father, we, in different ways and in different times, struggle with our identity of knowing that we are made in your image, that we are truly loved by you, and that through the cross of Jesus we are completely set free to be the people you created us to be. Father, as we read your word, give us insight. And especially as we read your word, show us your living word, your Son, Jesus. We commit ourselves not just in this issue, but in all issues. That they be not issues, but that we be in relationship with you. And in relationship with each other. Loving you, loving each other, and loving our neighbours. Whether we agree with our brothers and sisters, whether we agree with our neighbours or not. Thank you. Amen.